We ask that you would teach us now by your word, that your spirit would instruct our hearts, that this would not be an effort of our own, but rather that you would preside and give clarity and let your word go forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been praying, I'm reminded once again to pray that for all of us, that includes me, for all of us, each time we engage the word, it would reiterate once again that what we need is not another pep talk. We need the word of God to point us to Jesus. And so that's what the word does. And so we need to get out of the way. I need to get out of the way and simply present the word. And as we read this and study it together, I would ask that you be praying that we would get out of the way and let Christ be proclaimed through his word and just feast. Feast on the bread of life who was laid in a manger for us to feast upon. Acts 11, verse 27. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. We're going to pick up here, and that's where we'll start, and we'll see where we end up. Now, you can cheat and look at your newsletter and see where we'll end up, maybe, but unless the Lord returns, which we should be praying that happens before the sentence is over. And so if I just keep talking, maybe it will happen. But Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now, in these days, what days? In these days, in what days? What is Luke reminding us of? What was going on at the time that are referred to as these days? Well, he's not just picking that out of the blue and just starting a story from nowhere. We have been learning about a movement that has been taking place in what city? In the city of Antioch. This is a very lost city, or what we would have expected as a lost city, a very distant city from Jerusalem, both in physical distance and also spiritual distance. Antioch was, I think, very much like the secular world around us. But God had begun a work, hadn't he? And there was a handful of Christians in Antioch after God was doing what he was doing, right? There was like two or three that were holding fast. Is that what the text told us last time? How was the church growing in Antioch? Help me out. I'm new to the text. I don't know where I am. We're in Acts chapter 11, so I'm told. So what has been happening? There has been exponential growth. There has been there's a revival that has taken place. And Barnabas has seen that he can't handle teaching all the people, so he leaves the revival and he goes to Tarsus to recruit help from a brother named Saul. Saul and him come back and they teach, and still more come to faith, and great numbers are being moved by the Lord. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we know that there's a revival going on in Antioch, and during this time, there were prophets that came down from Jerusalem. What is a prophet? I'm glad you asked. During these days, prophets. What are prophets? Well, I'll make a few remarks initially here so we can kind of have a working idea, so we can get our bearings. In the first century, or what we would call maybe the Second Temple Judaism, that would be during the first century, among the Jews, this type of ministry was pretty vibrant. Prophets traveling here and there from synagogue to synagogue. And we can read about it in places like Josephus. Josephus talks about Jewish prophets who would show up. They would be itinerant ministers, if you will, coming to a community or a synagogue, really a synagogue, from town to town to teach. and preach. Other religious literature from the first century verifies that this was a teaching ministry of particular power. And among the Christian even writings of the day, these itinerant preachers would come and significant movement of the Lord would take place. Revivals. Now, we would expect something of the sort in Antioch because of what was going on. If you look at the word itself, prophet, it's a compound word. It has two parts, pro and the second portion. I'll tell you what these mean. Pro means it's got kind of a complex meaning, but essentially it means in the place of, in the face of, or on behalf of. So a prophet would come and do something on behalf of, who do you think? If we're talking about a Christian prophet, who is he speaking? Excuse me. And then the second half is the word speak, on behalf of, to speak. So we put those two things together, and what is a prophet? The idea that is very base, at its very core, is to speak on behalf of God. And so the prophet would come and speak on behalf of God. And typically what that entailed was the opening up of God's word and proclaiming what God is saying. And sometimes, as we see in the Old Testament, actually most often in the Old Testament, what was the ministry of the prophet comprised of? One word. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament, worth mentioning anyway, were comprised of one word. God had one message for his people. Repent. You look at a smattering of the Old Testament prophets, and that was what God was telling his people. Repent. That's an important element in this text. There are prophets that come from down from Jerusalem, you see there the spiritual authority, it seems like, is being said there, from Jerusalem to Antioch. It is not surprising that prophets would be in Antioch from Jerusalem. That was pretty normal. What is surprising is that Jerusalem would send prophets to the Gentiles. You see how this fits in this narrative? It's not surprising that there would be men who would travel to Antioch, to travel in general to preach and teach with power, the power of God. It is surprising, however, that Jerusalem would take the time to send the prophet to Antioch. Why is that surprising? Who typically did the Old Testament prophets minister to? I mean, typically, meaning almost always, it was for the purpose of God's people. They preached wherever they were for the purpose of bringing repentance to people and specifically to God's people, right? So here we begin to see that Jerusalem is recognizing what about Antioch? God is at work here. God is doing something here. There's an acknowledgement that these are part of the same group. Do you see that? Now the question is, will Antioch repent? That's our presumption. Hold that thought for a minute. Will Antioch repent? Is this the ministry of the prophet in the first century among God's people? Or has the definition of what a prophet typically does changed? They go down from Jerusalem. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And one of them named Agabus. Who is Agabus? Who is Agabus? Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I think I've heard of that name another time. He comes up one other time in the Bible, this particular man, one other time. It's later on in the book of Acts, which I can't wait to get to. But that would be in Acts chapter 21. He's a prophet who binds his hands and feet and tells the church what's going to happen to the man who goes to Jerusalem, who's at that time is known as Paul. Where does this name come from, Agabus? Well, there's a name in Ezra and Nehemiah that's very similar to Agabus. And so scholars wonder, is this the origin of that name? Some scholars have suggested that it's a Syrian name. Perhaps this is a Syrian guy and a mixture in with the Gentiles in Antioch. It suits his place. If it's a Syrian name, the name itself means love. You can kind of hear agape, Agabus, among the derivative there, the origin. Others have suggested that it comes from the Hebrew word hagab, hagab. And if that's true, it means locusts. Still others argue, no, it's from the Hebrew word agab, agab. And if that's true, it means to paralyze. So I say all that to say, we don't really know what his name means, but we learn about Agabus here in this text, and we're going to learn about the character later on even. So what is this man who perhaps is a loving man, perhaps who's proclaiming that there are locusts about to come, perhaps that this man realizes that the church in Jerusalem might be paralyzed? I don't know. Let's see. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. This is critical in understanding this text. Luke wants to make sure what? What we're seeing unfolding here in this text is this is led by Agabus, right? Correct me. I want you to be with me in this thinking. Luke, by the Spirit, wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand what's going on here. Because one of the elements that we're very distant from and we kind of miss this side of the cross is in the Old Testament, we hear about prophets. How many false prophets are in the Old Testament versus true prophets? Have you ever thought about that? Or another way to think of it is, do you think there were more false prophets or true prophets in the Old Testament? There were a lot more who claimed to be prophets in the Old Testament who were not speaking on behalf of God. There were a handful who came and said, in the face of prosperity, repent. There were a handful in the face of what the world saw and, oh, don't worry, things are going to be okay. There were just a handful that actually spoke for God and said, repent. Now here, Luke doesn't want us to be confused. This is not a false prophet because he's being led by the Spirit. In other words, you know, the miracles and the things that we've been seeing throughout this book, all the things that we've been celebrating, buckle up because God's at work again and he's using this man, Agabus. Now, so we see Agabus, he stands up by the Spirit and he tells them that there would be a great famine over all the world. A great famine. What does that sound like to you, a great famine that would affect all the world? You students of the Word, we should be thinking, there are some stories that we've heard about great famines that would affect the whole world. Among God's people, there was a man named Joseph, and he was called by God to provide sustenance for Israel, his brothers, and all the world, because there was a famine in all the land. Well, here we have a similar situation unfolding, a great famine that affected all the world. Now, we might be reading this thinking, well, we're pretty distant from this time. Did that actually happen? Did it happen or not? What famine are we talking about? Certainly there have been famines. What does Luke tell us next? That there was a famine that took place in the days of Claudius. Who is Claudius? Claudius. Claudius was the emperor of Rome from 41 to 54, AD 41 to 54. And he had a tough reign. You ready for some history buffs? Claudius. Anybody know about his reign? He apparently was chosen by God to endure some pretty significant hardships in the world that he ruled as he was the emperor, the king. Suetonius, Tacitus, Dio Cassius are three sources that write extensively about his reign, and not just randomly about his reign, but about how difficult a reign it was because of how many famines kept plaguing the land. They talk extensively of the famines that plagued his reign. In his first year, in his second year, in his fourth year, in his ninth year, in his 11th year, are all famines that crippled people groups in the world. Luke is telling us, remember Claudius's reign? Yeah, the Christians knew about that before it happened. You remember how terrible Claudius's reign was as far as during that time frame? That was foretold by Agabus. It really did affect the whole world. Egypt in the first year. Subsequently, then Greece was affected. Then Rome and Judea. It spread almost like gangrene. Now, famines don't typically spread like that. Like you have a bad year, one bad year. But to have multiple years and to have the famine be move all around his kingdom was something that was beyond normal. So what happens? Agabus says there's going to be a great famine. Verse 29. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Boy, there's a lot to be said from that little statement. You do realize that the famine hadn't struck yet. So what did the church decide to do in Antioch? The pagan church in Antioch. How did they respond to this word? They stepped out and said, you know what? If he's being led by the Holy Spirit, then this is going to happen. It's going to happen so much so that they're willing to put their financial stability on the line. And all of them gave, right? That sounds a lot like what was going on in the early church in Jerusalem. They all gave as they had needs presented. Well, this was a big need that was being presented. Each one, everyone, I mean, some of them. Look what your Bibles say. So the disciples determined, a lot of them, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers. What does it say? Help me out. So you might have drifted. Let me read that again. Welcome back. So the disciples determined, most people in Antioch, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers. They all did. All of them. They all got out their wallets and said, I don't have much, but this is what I do have. They all bound together in this act of faith. That's stunning. Let's see, the last time there was a famine that affected all the land, the aid came from the pagan nation where there were God's man was there. I wonder if there's a parallel here with Joseph. Nah, probably not. All of them according to his ability. Everyone according to his ability. Sent relief. Notice where they sent relief. Underline that. To the brothers. Oh, how we need to hear this. Brothers and sisters, oh, how we need to hear this. If today we heard that there was a famine down south or something, what would the Christian church generally do? Well, we just give. Just give almost randomly. We're going to give to the poor who are in need. We're going to just open our wallets because that's what Christians do. What do Christians do that are being led by the Spirit? This is uncomfortable, but we need to hear it. This is what God's word is saying. The church supported the church. The church sent their financial help to the brothers. It didn't just randomly give to people who had needs. Do you think that we need correction in that? I think I would say this. If today's church were told that there was a famine, it would start with giving relief to the non-brethren before it touched the churches who were being affected. And maybe I'm looking at a different world, but that's what I'm observing. But the church that's led by the Spirit supports the church because we're family, which means the people you've never met are actually part of your household. Of course we would support our sisters and brothers who are hurting. That's a scary thing. Here's what I wrote down. We as a church, we must begin to see ourselves really as brothers and sisters in Christ. For some reason, we believe that God doesn't really desire that we would support our family first. So as you give to needs, ask yourself the question, is this going to minister to the people of God? Do I know that it's going to minister to the people of God? Because the people of God who are in Jerusalem know how to minister to Jerusalem. That's assumed. We know that that's true. The church is there as the people of God to minister to the people around them. Notice too what it says that they did. They sent, according to his ability, send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So in case we may have kind of glossed over that last statement, Luke is like, it went directly to the elders. Why did it go to the elders? One of the underlying realities of the early church was that they understood and received the roles that God had ordained in the church. As I looked at this and I'm thinking about, okay, I'm going to be proclaiming this message to God's people, it sort of made me uncomfortable to think about presenting to you that the money went to the elders for the elders to decide what to do with the money. But that says a lot about the culture that we're in. Even my uncomfortableness, like, but we need to celebrate this, what God has given us in the church. And you know it's given to the elders because there's going to be people that disagree with where it goes. You see that? There's going to be people that say, you know, that you could have used money in a better way. And the elders have been called to that position for the purpose of making the decision and being held accountable before God about those decisions. By its very nature, this shows us that the church trusted not in men, but in God. Otherwise, we want to trust ourselves. I'll decide. And we say, you know what? The Lord knows. These men are here to serve God, not themselves. Now, that doesn't mean corruption doesn't occur. It does indeed. And that's why we need to, all of us, be dedicated to the Word of God, making sure and studying and growing together in Christ Jesus. So they sent the money to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, two characters that we have been aware of from chapter 11. Now, chapter 12 is not to be seen as a separate chunk. Why do I say that? Because of this very important conjunction that takes place next. Now, you know, the chapter breaks and the verses are not really inspired. Paul didn't write, or Luke didn't write, okay, now that's the end of that story. Next story, chapter 12. It wasn't like that. This was written by men who, it was helpful for us to know how to get to places. So chapter 12 is really, I think, part of the last passage about that time. That is, we can't divorce chapter 12 from chapter 11. So about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Who is Herod the king? That would be Herod the Agrippa the first. He held his position from BC 9 to AD 44. And like Agabus, this won't be the last time that we hear of him. Some of you who know the story know that he takes a pretty remarkable ending in this book. Notice his title, Herod the King. Herod the King. Was he king? Well, kind of, but he wasn't the emperor. When we think of king, we think of the guy, right? The one who's reigning over the kingdom. Herod wasn't that guy. There was another, Claudius, remember? Eventually would become the emperor. But during, likely when this was written, Herod the king was an underling under another king, the emperor of Rome. So when we hear that phrase, Herod the king, it's almost perhaps a derisive statement about this guy who thinks he's something. But also, brothers and sisters, when we hear that phrase, Herod the king, what should we do? We should hear it and say, oh, Herod the king, I have a different king. He is Christ, King Jesus. And we know that Antioch understood the messianic kingly nature of Jesus because that's where they were first called Christians. That is to say, those who follow the one who is crowned king, Jesus. So you have here, and we should remember, Jesus is king. But there was this guy, Herod the king, and we're going to see how that plays out for him later on. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. It's very interesting that in the first century, this king, Herod the king, was a very popular king or regional leader to the Jews. They loved him. They loved him. The Pharisees loved Herod. I mean, I would give pause to that statement a little bit because they wanted to make their theological differentiations and things, and they got into their theological quibbles with him. But by and large, they thought this guy was a safe person to be under, Herod. Why? Why did they like Herod so much? Well, he tried to live like a Jew, so much so that you can kind of call him a Jew. He was a proselyte. He was someone who came to become Jewish in a sense. He was circumcised. In fact, he was so convinced that what the Jews believed was true that he forbid one of his daughters. He broke up an engagement between one of his daughters and another regional king who wanted to marry her, but he wasn't circumcised. So Herod said, "No way. My daughter needs to be married to a circumcised man." And so the Pharisees thought, "Oh, I like this guy." The Sanhedrin thought, "Oh, he's a safe guy to be under. Oh, he observes all the religious rituals Herod did, sacrifices, prayers. He supported the temple in Jerusalem." Even Josephus talks about how the Jews enjoyed living under him. Well, this Herod the king didn't like the Christians. That tells us about the Jews of the day and the Christians. This Herod, who was liked by the Jews, did not like Christians. Why? Because they were disrupting the true faith. They were stopping the true faith from being exercised in Jerusalem. So he went to the head, what he thought was the head. Just like another time, let's go for the leader. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James. The first disciple to be murdered, James. We do know that Stephen was stoned. Peter, James, and John. Think of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. His beloved James was killed, just like that. Luke writes it in such a terse way, not because it's a terse thing, not because it's a light thing, but because that's how it was for Herod. I'll just do away with James. James, one of the sons of thunder. James and John, the two that desired what? Can we be on the right hand and the left hand? Who's on the right? Who's on the left? And Jesus said, "Oh, you don't know what you're asking. You will drink the cup. You will drink it. But it's not for me to decide your place." And here James is taking that place of prominence as the foremost disciple who goes to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. I love that phrase, the church. It's codifying, once again, that assembly, the people who followed Christ are becoming known as the church of Jesus Christ. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We don't know if he was beheaded. Maybe he was beheaded like John the Baptist, or maybe he was run through. But he was killed. And when Herod, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, why did it please the Jews? Sounds a lot like another situation. The Jews demanding the death of this guy. Oh, this is Christ all over. This is the crucifixion. Yet now James is walking the road to Golgotha. James goes. And there's another. It pleased the Jews. They were giddy about it. Imagine how depraved you'd have to be excited about the death of James. It pleased them. How sad that is. And so Herod, the righteous king that he is, that he's so wonderful, he follows all the laws of Judaism, the perfect example of a Jewish ruler. He sees that this injustice pleases the Jews. We'll just continue it. How about that? And then something happens that the readers of the word hold their breath. Can it be? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. When did this happen? During the days of unleavened bread. See the end of verse 3 there? This was during the days of unleavened bread. What other trial and execution happened during the days of unleavened bread? Do you think Luke wants us to see that this is a reverberation of the cross? Yes, he does. Who's really on trial here? Notice there is no trial written about. Did they have a trial? We have no idea. And for Luke, it doesn't matter. This is unjust, no matter how you look at this. He just arrests Peter because it makes the Jews happy. James is killed because it makes the Jews happy. He arrests Peter. The irony is that Passover, the celebration of unleavened bread, is a celebration of freedom from bondage. And yet they're binding people like Peter. We'll see if that Passover does free people or not, but that would be cheating if we start to study ahead. Let's just keep in our text here today. During the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Does that seem overkill to anyone else? Peter? Four squads of soldiers? Now, he's a zealous guy. We can see that he's a zealous guy, but four squads of soldiers? That would be 16 soldiers. Now, they weren't all 16 like standing around him at a time. The way that this worked, and it's well documented because we have Roman soldier law books from the first century, this was common practice for high profile prisoners. Peter was a high profile prisoner apparently by this time. And what they would do is the 16 would split up into four groups, and every 3 hours, a new four would be guarding him. That would prevent anyone from getting tired of guarding this guy. So they would continually refresh the men. You only had to be there 3 hours at a time. So you're not going to be drinking your soda during your time guarding Peter. You would be on full alert. It would be very strange if you fell asleep in just the 3 hours that you had until later on your rotation would be back up. Well, they delivered him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover. After Passover, maybe Passover would do something different in the Lord, but after Passover, to bring him out to the people. Perhaps he wanted Peter to be crucified like Jesus, and the timing just doesn't work for those in charge. Never does. So Peter was kept in prison. Peter was kept in prison, and then it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. This word is a pretty unique word, earnest. Earnest. It's really the only place it occurs in the Bible, but there's a close cousin to this word that occurs in one other passage. When Jesus is in the garden, there are earnest prayers being made by Christ. And here we see the same earnest prayer is taking place in the church. Oh, Christ is spreading. His work is spreading. The persecution that was centered on him is spreading. Do you see it? Earnest prayer for him was being made by the church. Who exactly was being persecuted during these days? The church was. Or another way to say it is, Jesus was being persecuted. The king was being persecuted. And do you think Jesus has a vested interest in his bride? The body of Christ is under attack. Christ was the target. And where the body of Christ is under attack, whether people realize it or not, Christ is still the target of those attacks. That's heartening for us who think, well, the persecution that might come against us is against us. No, it's not. Put yourself out of the picture. It's Jesus. The arrows are going to fly. The mud's going to go. But Christ defeated death itself. So what is this passage all about? Well, the first observation, which I've just been making, is this. Persecution is meant to be understood as parallel to persecution of Jesus. Let me rephrase that. Not parallel, but it is the persecution of Jesus. When Christians are persecuted, do you think the Lord feels the pain? Do you think the earnest prayer that's being made on their behalf was met by the earnest prayer of Jesus Christ in the garden? Do you think our intermediary, Jesus Christ, was earnest in prayer as he sat next to the Father? There were groans. Second observation that we can make from this text is this: there was a unity in this church. The Gentiles in Antioch are being treated like true brothers and sisters. And no, the prophet doesn't need to call the church to repentance. The prophet is doing a different thing here. Now the Gentiles don't even need to be called to repentance. That's stunning. They're brothers and sisters. The prophet now needs to call them to action. There's something coming. It's like Joseph is being realized as a true brother of the brethren. Do you see that? It's like Joseph's brothers finally realized, their eyes were opened and they realized the one who's in Egypt is Joseph. And he's the one who's going to send aid for our survival. Do you see that? Another observation. The church in Antioch is ready to give to a need that's not even realized yet. You know how many objections that we might expect from Antioch, the Christians in Antioch? Well, hold on, time out. I don't know about all this. Come on, really? They've survived for how many thousand years without us? Come on. Do we really need to do this? And they gave. They gave willingly to their brothers and sisters. And they were praying for them. If we put ourselves in the place of Antioch, if we were to look at Jerusalem, according to Agabus's prophecy, what was the biggest need Jerusalem had? They needed food. They needed financial stability. So the church gathered together the finances that they need. But Christian, students of the word, hear me. What was Jerusalem's greatest need at that time, in those days, at that time? What was their biggest need, do you think? Was it financial or was it sustenance of food? What was their biggest need? Look at what it says. At the start of chapter 12, about that time, Agabus is up in Antioch saying, hey, you got to send relief to Jerusalem. There's a financial need. There's a crisis going on. And so the church there gathers the money and they send Paul and Barnabas. Let's pause for a second and talk about that decision. How long had Paul and Barnabas been there? For a year. Do you think they were treasured? Do you think they were loved? Do you think they were like, that would be like taking off my arm. I don't want you to go to Jerusalem. I don't want you to go away. And yet that's just like offhanded comment. They sent the son of encouragement and the teacher Saul to Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Why would they send Saul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with money? You know, that would be an errand that you could send anybody to Jerusalem. Get somebody's little brother who's, you know, wanting to stretch his legs a little bit, and you can take a whole entourage of guys, and you go on down there, deliver the goods. But don't send our teacher, our pastor, our leader. Don't send the guys that have been unveiling the scripture to us. Don't send those guys. And they sent Saul and Barnabas. Why would they do that? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. The Jerusalem church lost James and Peter. What did they need? They didn't need money. They didn't need food. They needed encouragement. They needed guys to come in and say, it's going to be all right. And so Saul and Barnabas, by God's design, ended up in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, who was orchestrating this event? How many months would it need to have passed in order for the church in Jerusalem to send word to Antioch that, oh no, they killed James, and oh no, Peter's gone, what are we going to do? And then the church in Antioch would decide, maybe we should send some help down there. And then by the time that Paul and Barnabas would have arrived, what? The window, the opportunity for God to minister to the church in the moment of need would have been lost. But what does God do through Agabus? See, here's the thing. These two passages go together because they unfold at the same time. And the reason they unfold at the same time is because God is orchestrating the events of his story. And sometimes we're looking on the outside and we think, you know what? If we were looking at the newspaper of the day, what would be the thing going on in the newspaper? No, not the newspaper. In the newspaper, it would be impending dire circumstances. There's hungry people all over the place. The newspaper would be caught up with the famines that are plaguing the land. The newspaper would not stop talking about how far-reaching the consequences of the famine are affecting people. And what's God doing? This little sub-thought. There's two guys that are now gone from the church in Jerusalem, and he's like, I'm going to put my people in place. That's the story that needs to happen. And he uses the circumstances of the day to do his work. Do you understand? The drama of the famine is what the news sources would be entirely wrapped up with in the world of the day. But God was doing something much more tender at that time. Do you see that? He was doing something significant. He was addressing not merely the physical needs of the people. He was bringing encouragement to his young bride there in Jerusalem at the moment of need. If you were in Jerusalem, who would you want to hear from? I think I would want to hear from the son of encouragement in that moment, Barnabas. I would want to hear from someone who can tell me the truth about what God says, someone like Saul. He was bringing encouragement to his church. He was uniting his church in spite of the desperation and the division in the world. Our God was, through the work of the Spirit, bringing about his purposes that may, for some people, look like a byproduct. Oh, isn't that a good coincidence? During the time that this was unfolding, those two guys were removed from leadership in Jerusalem. That's just a coincidence, isn't it? Just a coincidence. God says, I'm going to send you relief in these two guys. It's not a coincidence. To the eyes of faith, there are no coincidences. And sometimes, often, please listen, the unintended consequences of the circumstances of life is actually the main plot. We may be looking at things as larger than life, but God is doing something much more gentle and meaningful on the individual basis, in the individual lives. The main character is Jesus Christ here, and he's at work, doing his work. But that requires that we are ready to see what the Lord is actually doing. Are you looking at the events of life through the lordship of Jesus Christ, or are you bound to the world's perspective? Lord, give us your gracious perspective as we see things unfolding around us. Each of us are walking through something that may not be what you think. Agabus may have come and told you that you're going to be over here for this reason, or you need to go to this place, but you might find yourself there for a very different reason. And yet God is still the Lord of that story. And who does not get the glory? Agabus does not get the glory for how this unfolds. He is used of God for God's purposes, but it cannot be argued that Agabus orchestrated the events of this persecution for Paul and Barnabas to be there at Jerusalem at the moment of need. God gets the glory in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Do you see that? And so we want to be those who are listening to the Lord, calling people to action, and then letting God do whatever he's going to do among us. In the circumstances that you find yourselves in, please look to Jesus. Are you there with me? God's timing is perfect. God's timing is not coincidental. God's story is the telling of a sovereign king who knows all that is needed to know what needs to happen, when and where. He is in charge, and he's doing it by the work of his Spirit among his people, the church. Now let's be those who give God glory in Jesus Christ for what he's doing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see the ways Are you calling us? Help us to be obedient like Agabus, and help us to be obedient like the church in Antioch, and then help us to recognize how much more you're doing and rejoice in what you're doing. Give us mouths that will open to speak your truth when we find ourselves in those situations that we have not designed. We pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would not miss opportunities that you have provided for us, but instead may we look for them just as Barnabas and Saul may have, would have. Help us to be an encouragement to those around us in the midst of difficult circumstances. Give us eyes of faith to see the ways that you're working in ordinary ways all around us, in extraordinary ways among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.